The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Dear friends, open your scriptures, if you have them, to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. And I'll be reading Mark 14, 3 to 9. This is God's word. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Once upon a time, in the Middle Ages, there was a school of musicology. It had a small number of students. It had a rich library of music books, from chant to some of the more advanced music of the time. And the students had to decipher the notes called neumes, and they had to classify the different melodies and types of music and analyze the relationship between the parts, take very careful care of the music books, make sure they were in the right place in the library. And one day they were busy studying and doing this work of musicology. The window was open because it was a beautiful day. And they heard a man with a kind of guitar on his, carrying around his neck, a minstrel. And he was singing The Happy Wanderer. And of course, he came closer and closer. It got louder and louder. And the students looked around and they said, "What is this?" And they just had no idea. Finally, one of the newer students who was there said, "I think it's music." Oh, some said, "I don't really like it." Others said, "No, let's keep listening. It's kind of nice." And they had a big debate that lasted for weeks about what they'd heard. Well, our story here in the Gospels is partly about people who heard real music and were so busy analyzing it that they never heard it. Nestled between accounts of the impending darkness, where he was about to be betrayed and then crucified, this may be the last moment in Jesus' earthly life where he was treated kindly and able to relax. You know, he often stopped in Bethany, which is not far from Jerusalem, because he had friends there whom he really loved. And we forget sometimes that Jesus, while truly God, was also truly man, and true men have good friends. He doesn't love everyone exactly in the same way. He loved a few of the disciples specially. And he loved his friend Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and they often had meals there. At this time, he was in the home of one Simon the leper, the host. We don't know anything about him, we presume, from that name. he was someone that Jesus had cured of leprosy. And maybe he kept the name Simon the leper as a reminder of what Jesus could do. Leprosy, the word covers a large range of skin diseases. It's now called Hansen's disease, technically, but it meant in that world, and still to some extent in ours, it meant ostracism. In the Old Testament, of course, there was a special curse on people who had leprosy, and not because the Old Testament was sensitive to people and their sicknesses, but because of the ceremonial significance of that disease. And it had all kinds of levels of significance. Sin is like a disease. It's like a skin disease. It penetrates deeper and deeper. Jesus famously cured a number of the lepers, and thankfully today, largely because of Christian endeavors, we don't have those awful leper colonies where you just don't go near it. It's better understood. But here he was, having been cured by Jesus, hosting him now, and this woman, who in John is identified as Mary, Lazarus' sister, enters. Now, though friends, it took some courage for a woman to enter into a male dinner. It was socially not well approved, but she came, and she came insistently. She was on a mission. And what she was going to do took very great courage indeed for a woman or for anyone. She broke open an alabaster jar full of expensive perfume, pure, faithful nard, and proceeded to pour all of it over Jesus' head. An extravagant act, if there ever was one. And it immediately got the reaction of the musicologist who didn't hear the music. Why was this wasted? Now, that's a question sometimes we ask inappropriately, because there are things in life that are not useful, but they're not a waste. You don't have to justify everything you do because it leads to some pragmatic result. I think in some ways music is like that. It's not a pure waste to listen to music, of course. You can argue that it does the soul good, but it's in a way useless. Doesn't do anything. Doesn't, you know, change the world. But it's a good thing to do. And then they showed, and Judas is identified, of course, in this. They showed that they were materialists and pragmatists way ahead of the time. This could have been sold for an enormous amount. 300 denarii was something like a year's wages, and given to the poor. How could they have gotten into this mentality after following Jesus for these 3 years? How could they have become hardened into a sort of machine that doles out money to needy people? How could the call to help the poor have become so mechanical? Of course, we know Judas had a very bad relationship to money, and but his was maybe not the only voice. They scolded her for doing something useless and not pragmatic that was nevertheless religiously recommended. Help the poor. That's what religious people are supposed to do. Now, Jesus, as he wonderfully does throughout the Gospels, cut the discussion short and proceeded to justify the woman. He defended her actions. Some of his defense may have appeared even callous. The poor you will always have with you, but me, I'm not here for much longer. Now, before you read the wrong thing into that, he's not saying, you know, the poor, we're always going to have them. We'll never be able to overcome that. Do it when you can, but It's a never-ending task. He's not saying that. Jesus was hardly callous about poverty. He spent much of his life helping the poor, ministering to the poor, preaching about poverty, comparing people who are sinners to poor people in need of the true riches. But he is saying, even compared to the hugely important ministry of poverty relief and of healing, there is something more important. It is my presence here. And of course, we know, because we know the end of the story, that it's only through Jesus' presence, then his death and resurrection, that true poverty relief can ever come anyway. So he's not saying, forget the poor, concentrate on me. He's saying something much deeper than that. He's saying, even relative to a social need, which is huge, worshiping me in view of my death and resurrection is more important. Think of so many other places in the Gospels where he does the same thing. Earlier on in this Gospel, you remember the story of the paralytic who couldn't get into the room where Jesus was teaching because it was too crowded. So they lower him, you know, open up one of the tiles and lower him down, and another daring entry. And he tells the man, his sins are forgiven. And again, the crowd says, this is blasphemy, you can't say that. And then Jesus answers, well, which is harder to do, to forgive sins or to say, get up from your pallet and walk? So that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk. Which is it easier to do? Neither. Both are impossible. You instantaneously heal a man who's been on his stretcher for most of his life, or forgive his sins. None of them are possible except if it's Jesus doing it. And we have here embedded in the Gospels a very rich, careful, and suggestive approach to social welfare. Yes, help wherever help is needed, but not as a mechanical thing, not in a Marxist way, not as the musicologists who don't know music. First things first. Man cannot and should not live by bread alone, but he lives by the word of God, given by God in his presence. And he tells them not to trouble her because she has done a beautiful thing. I love the way Jesus often defends the defenseless. And in that society, women were in a position of lower estimation, as were children. You know, that passage which says, suffer the little children to come to me, and you see these paintings about little cute little kids coming to Jesus. It's not what he's saying, that the kingdom of heaven is made of them. It's not that the kingdom of heaven is made out of cute little innocent people. It's that the kingdom of heaven is typically going to appeal to and save those who are disenfranchised, as children often were. Fortunately, the enfranchised get to come in too if they believed. So it's not, even though the liberation theology says it's a preferential option for the poor, God doesn't prefer anybody. But there's a wonderful way in which people who are in this world disenfranchised are justified by Christ. And he defends this woman, and he says, she has done a beautiful thing for me. I know you're not supposed to do this because of James Barr's admonition, but I'm going to do it anyway. There are two words in the New Testament for good. There's agathos and there's kalos. Agathos means good. Maybe good in the sense you've done the right thing, done your duty, but it's approved. Kalos means lovely, beautiful, or as one Scottish commentator I read said, a bonny thing. You've done a bonny thing. You've done a lovely thing. You've done something beautiful. Some things are good. Helping the poor. Coming to church. Going to seminary, studying God's word. Understanding the way music works. Some things are beautiful. Jesus' worship is beautiful. Listening to his music, It's the difference between studying music and enjoying it or even playing it. But Jesus is not done justifying this dear woman. She, he said, has memorialized me. Now, there was a ritual in the ancient Near East to prepare a body for the grave, which involved cleansing the body and then anointing the body with perfume. Commentators are mixed on how much she understood that she was doing. I rather think she understood very well, but it doesn't matter for the story, because Jesus says what she's doing is she's anointing me beforehand for my burial. She has understood something that no one else around the table, though they'd been with him for 3 years, quite understood, that he was about to die for her sins and for the sins of all believers. And she's doing the best she can. She's memorializing him. And it's a beautiful thing to honor Jesus, the most unusual death that ever has occurred in the world. And he said, because of what she has done for me, because she memorialized me, I'm going to memorialize her. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed throughout the whole world, this is going to be remembered. Here we are in Glenside, 21 centuries away from this, and she's being remembered as I speak. Jesus doesn't only justify her and say that she's done the right thing. He truly beautifies her. And her act, what she could do, which was deemed beautiful, was a rather extravagant act of worship, reckless, you might say. But Jesus loves us, not only recklessly, but extravagantly, lavishing his love on us. And what this woman did was a response to the greater love of Jesus. His love is reckless, it's wild. He loved so much that he barged into Jerusalem the next few days. And though it was his, and always had been, it had now become a place of corruption. The temple had become a den of thieves. He whipped people out of the temple and began to restore it to its original purpose. And then he suffered unspeakably for you and for me. But that temple that they destroyed was built up again and in the resurrection. And Jesus now builds us into his temple, the house of God, he being the chief cornerstone, the prophets and apostles being the foundation. We're built into a holy temple of God where the Holy Spirit is present in our lives, anointing us with something far better and richer than pure nard. Friends, while you're at seminary, don't just study Jesus. Don't just learn about the scripture. Enjoy him and worship him and listen to him, the sweetest music you'll ever hear. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is for us because Jesus has come and done the unthinkable in order to win us to him. Lord, may we be won over. May we be taken in by the sound of the gospel and not so distracted by technique and study that we fail to hear his voice and we fail to experience his love. May this be true of us today and throughout our seminary experience. In Jesus' name, amen.